This time, beloved, we'll open up in our Bibles to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. We'll actually read through a little extra. We'll read the letter we'll be studying, Revelation 3, 1 to 6. Now we'll just keep going a little bit to verse 13 and read also the letter of the Church of Philadelphia that we'll be studying, Lord willing, in a couple weeks' time. Revelation chapter 3, and we begin in verse 1. We give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, our focus on those first six verses, the letter to the church of Sardis that has a reputation of being alive, but is actually dead. And as we begin, I want to ask a question of the congregation as we join together, and that question is this: have you ever been swindled? Have you ever been taken? I remember hearing the story of a wife who came to her husband and said, "Honey, I think I've been swindled. I received an email that if I sent an individual my bank account information, he would send me $1 million. And I did it." The husband said, "Yes, honey, you've been swindled terribly. I received an email that if I sent them my bank information, I'd get $10 million. Have you ever been swindled? Maybe it's that car on Kijiji that just looked fantastic, and once you drove it off the lot, it started to have the rattles and the shakes. Maybe it was the guy on the street corner selling you what he confirmed was an authentic Rolex, but you only found that after a few days it stopped working. Have you ever been swindled? The truth is, things aren't always as they appear. Sometimes things appear one way, but when we get closer and when we begin to investigate it, it's not actually the case that they are the way we thought they were. And the truth is, it's not only something to be aware of when you're in a business deal, when you're buying something used off Kijiji or maybe even something new. It's also important in the Church of Christ, because there are times when people have a reputation or an appearance that doesn't reflect the reality. They have a reputation, they have an appearance of being alive, says Christ of the Church of Sardis. But they're not. They're not. Now, as we look at this letter to the churches, remember, we're looking at categories and characteristics of what a healthy church should be. We're looking at how Christ addresses the church from the time of his first coming till the time of his second, and he calls them to be aware of the various dangers that can come upon them and the way they must be dealt with. And as we look at this letter, we find this, that Christ calls us to realize his church before him, living healthily before Christ, will always be alive. It will always, in essence, have a sincerity. It will not just have a reputation. It will not just have a name. It will have a true spiritual vitality that is under the surface, in the heart, that God maintains and God keeps. We want to look at the question of how we maintain that spiritual fervor, that spiritual fire. as we study this passage this morning, we'll see first the problem in Sardis, the problem of a reputation that is not true, the correction, the remedy, and then the encouragement. So the problem, the remedy, and the encouragement. We'll look first at the problem. And as we begin to study this, we have a very simple problem that we introduced in the intro. It comes in verse 1 of our letter. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. We don't know exactly what gave Sardis the reputation of being alive, of being a living church. We can think of a few things that we might think would give a church a reputation of having a true spiritual vitality. Maybe it's a worship service that is very engaging, very alive, that the people sing well. Have you ever been to a church where the singing, right here, oh, you've been there. The singing is good. And when the songs are sung, there's a certain energy in them, and you listen to the music, and there's a certain fire in them, and you think, ah, this church, they know the gospel, they know Christ. Why? Because they sing so very well. Maybe it's a church, and you go there, and the pews are full, the seats are full. And you walk into church, and it's a bustling place, there's lots of energy. Hi, how are you? Good to have you here. You have to find a seat, and it's just packed. And so they have a reputation for being alive. Maybe it's the prayer nights. Maybe it's midweek, and you drive by the church, or maybe you're going there, or maybe it's another church that you don't know of, and you drive by, and it says, prayer meeting tonight, and the parking lot is full. And you think, wow, that is a living church. We don't know what it was for Sardis. We don't know if it was packed crowds, or great singing, or a certain preacher, or a level of giving. We have no idea. All we know is that when you looked at them, you thought, there is a great church. And then we know one more thing. That though when man looked at them and thought they were great, when God looked at them, he didn't share the same opinion. You may remember the story of how Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel, and he sees David's older brother. He sees the oldest son of Jesse, and he's a big, strong, good-looking guy. And Samuel looks at him and says in his heart, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This guy must be the next king, because look at him. He's a king. And God said to Samuel, do not look at him, for I have rejected him. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The problem with Sardis is they had an external show, but they didn't have an internal reality. Something was missing. Jesus goes on to say in verse 3, I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. And everything they did, something was missing. Maybe it was mercy. Maybe it was love. Maybe it was humility. But something was missing in everything they did. And you couldn't tell, but it was true. When I was in Redeemer College, I met a pastor who served the students as a chaplain, and he had previously been a pastor in Vancouver. He'd had a ministry, and been part of a ministry that worked on the streets of Vancouver with the down and out, people who had drug addictions and alcohol addictions and addictions to different types of perversions. And they had an incredibly blessed ministry of God. And one of the ways they ministered to these people is that they'd have performances during the week that would be outreaches that were done very, very well, like exceptional singing, exceptional little skits or whatever else, very, very high quality, and they'd be free. And they'd bring in the down and out, and they'd fill the building, and they'd get to watch this beautiful production and hear these beautiful songs. And the lead singer, the main attraction, who had a voice that could just charm the crowd, it was just gorgeous, who sang about the great things of Christ, was himself a redeemed sinner just like all the rest of us. He had been saved by Jesus out of a lifestyle that was wandering from him, and as a testimony of God's grace, he sang in this outreach performance, and he was the best of the best. Until the pastor realized the man had not actually repented of sin. He had gone back to his old ways. And for months he'd been deceiving the church and deceiving the people who came to hear him, because even though he had a voice like an angel, so to speak, his heart wasn't right with God anymore. Now, the reality is, beloved, that we can all find times where we have a name that we are alive, but we know in our hearts something is missing. Our works are not complete before God. You hear the stories of parents who have their children come to them and say to them, you know, Mom, Dad, I know you think everything's fine in my life, but it's not. I've been struggling. I've been falling into some terrible things, and you didn't know about it, but now I need help. For a long time, they thought their kids had this great position, that they were doing fine, and they find that there's a struggle in there. We all have that, don't we? Have we not had times where we go to someone we trust in Christ, and we say, you know what, I know everything looks fine on the outside, but my heart has grown cold. I'm dying here. I'm losing my fire. I'm not alive before God anymore. Something's missing. Something's missing. That's the great danger. And it's the danger that the Church of Christ can fall into and that Christians can fall into. It's a danger that non-Christians can understand because they can go through the motions, they can sit in the pew, but they know the heart isn't there for God. How is it fixed? How is it addressed? How do we find that we can be on the outside and the inside the same? Alive before a holy God. And that comes to us in the great remedy that Jesus Christ gives as the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars, the one who can give life because he has the Spirit of God in him. He says in verse 2 these words, this is the first thing we must do in terms of the remedy. The first thing, there's 5 points to the remedy. The first one's this, wake up. Wake up. I like that one. We all know what it is to find the alarm clock going off, flipping over the bed, hitting the snooze. Maybe some don't know. If you don't know, I'm sorry. I'm not relevant. And going back to sleep again. Waiting that extra 10 minutes because the day is just not ready to start yet. The idea of waking up is the idea that we are alert in our Christian life. We're paying attention. We're ready. And this is particularly neat to combine with the idea of the Church of Sardis. The Church of Sardis had a the city of Sardis had a very unique position geographically. I don't know if anyone's seen Lord of the Rings, but in Lord of the Rings, the movies, there's a king called Theoden. He's the king of the Rohan, the horse riders. And he has a castle, and his castle's set on a massive hill with cliffs on three sides. Do you remember that at all? There's a big castle on top, and there's a cliff on three sides, and only from one direction can anyone approach the castle. Guess what? That's Sardis. Not actually in the movie. The movie just made it up. But Sardis had cliffs on three sides around the city. 1,500 feet of cliff on three sides. The only way to attack Sardis was up the one side that was a gradual ramp, and of course they had their big city gates there. So strong was Sardis as a city that in its history of hundreds of years, it had ever only been conquered twice. Both times it was conquered by the same thing. The city assumed they were safe in every direction but one. And the watchmen on the walls above the cliffs left their post. The enemy sent soldiers climbing the cliffs over the walls to infiltrate the city and open the gates from within so the army could come in and conquer. It happened two times, 350 years apart. Sardis fell because they thought they were secure. Sardis fell historically because they thought they were defended. And they let down their guard. They left their post. Now, spiritually speaking, Sardis is one of the only churches of the seven churches in which Christ does not mention any persecution, and he does not mention any false teaching. In many of the letters, we hear about the prophetess Jezebel, we hear about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we hear about the doctrine of Balaam, we hear about people dying for Christ, going to prison for Christ. That didn't happen in Sardis. Sardis was a really nice place to be a Christian. There was no persecution. There was no false teaching in the church. It was a very comfortable place to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, may he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It is often in the times of greatest comfort that the Christian must be most awake, most on guard. Because it's in the times we think we're safe that, beloved, our spiritual vitality, our spiritual fervor, our spiritual zeal for Christ begins to wane. So no matter who we are, no matter how strong we may think we be, we have to realize this is a battle. You are in the middle of a war. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and forces, the enemy of darkness in this world. We fight a foe that is wholly unlike ourselves. He is an enemy that has resources of great power. There's but one refuge for us against this foe, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Christian must realize, no matter where they are, no matter where they live, they must be on guard, strengthened in the full armor of God, that they may stand against the powers of the enemy. We must be awake. We cannot go around our spiritual life in a daze. We cannot walk the Christian life half asleep. We remember who we are, where we stand, and our strength being found only in Christ. Beloved Lord, wake up. Wake up. We live in a world that we have not seen a lot of persecution in. We live in a culture where we think we are comfortable. We live in a church where we think everything is easy. Beloved, wake up. It is in this very place that your spiritual life can die. It is in this very place that you can have a reputation that does not match your heart. Because it seems to be that when everything goes easiest, we think we need Christ the least. And it's not true. It's not true. First, beloved, wake up. You're in a war. You're in a war. Second, going on to the text, strengthen what remains. We're almost in, maybe we're already in campfire season. I don't know, kids, how many of you like to go into the campfire when it's died down, maybe the older kids especially, and try to get that campfire going again. Maybe you've roasted the marshmallows and the night is getting late and mom and dad let the fire burn down and you just like to throw a few extra leaves on there and blow on it and it stirs it back up again. I know as a kid our great challenge was getting up in the morning and going to the campfire pit and seeing if we could start the campfire again without a match. And we try and get the dry grass and we try and find a little bit of coal inside. And am I giving hints that are bad? Is this bad? Are all the moms and dads going to have to undo this? I don't know. And you blow upon the embers, and you shelter from the wind, and you get the fuel in there. Why? So that the little bit of spark that still remains, even though it looks dead, can be rekindled. Have you ever done that? That's what Christ is calling us to do with our spiritual life. Strengthen what remains. Beloved, you still hear that still small voice of God. Does the conscience still speak to you? Does God still say to you, you know what, you need to stop that sin. This has to be repented of. You need to tell someone you're struggling with it. You need to get help for it. You need to fight that. Does he say to you, you need to speak to that person? You have to repent to them. You sinned against them and it's still on your conscience. You're still aware of how you treated them 1 year ago. For Pete's sake, get to them and say you're sorry. When God is stirring upon the heart, we have to take whatever remains and we have to fan it to flame like we're protecting a dying fire to ensure that our hearts are waking up and alive before God. When God speaks, beloved, we protect it. We cultivate it. We nurture that flame wherever God is calling us, as if we'd nurture a dying fire. Because we want to have that spiritual. We want to know Christ. We're not satisfied with the Christian life where we come into church and we sing the songs and maybe we do have a beautiful voice. And maybe at the end of the service, someone turns around and says, boy, I love to sit in front of you. But we know it's just the voice and the heart is not there. What do? We go back to that coal that God still has and, beloved, we begin to strengthen it. If we have just a little bit of fire to read God's Bible, we make sure we don't ignore it. If we have just a little desire to pray, we make sure we follow it right away. When God puts on our hearts someone that might need prayer or that we think we need to share the gospel with, we say, this is the flame, this is the ember, this is the work of God, and I will not let it die. I'll take what there is, and I'll put just a little grass and a little leaf and a little wind, a little breath, a little oxygen. God might rekindle the flame. I've been asked before by people who've come to repentance, what do I need to do? I want to come to Christ. I want to live for Christ. What do I need to do? And the answer is always just one thing. One thing. What is God putting on your heart? What is the number one thing that God is impressing upon you by His Word and Spirit? Is it contrition over a sin? Is it conviction that you need to share the gospel with someone? Is it that you need to be reconciled to someone you've been fighting for years? Do that one thing. Do it. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, because our hearts are always fighting against God. We don't want to do what He says. And it will die, beloved, if we do not yield. That's why Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit is in you to make you know Christ. Strengthen it. Fan it into flame. Cultivate what is most important, that holy submission to Jesus Christ. Third, remember what you've received and heard. Remember what you've received and heard. One of my favorite passages is found in 2 Peter. And I have a lot of favorite passages, just for the record. 2 Peter is a call to add to our faith all kinds of things. To add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and all these things. And then it says these words in verse 8, 2 Peter 1. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now listen to what Peter says. Peter says that if you are not adding to your faith, if you are not growing in Christ, you're becoming blind. You have forgotten that you were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? We like to think that we can know we're saved and know we're forgiven, even when we're not growing in Christ. It's not true. When we are not growing in Christ, we are not adding to our faith, we have forgotten what it means that the Son of God died for us. We may know it cognitively. We may be able to recite the right Q&A from the catechism or even the right Bible verse to say that Christ died for our sins, but we've forgotten what it means. You want to know how you get back on fire for God? You remember what you've received and heard. You remember the blood of Jesus. You remember what it means that God so loved you, He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. Why did you come to Christ to begin with? Why did you ever have fire? Why should you come to Christ if you never have before? Because He loved you so much. He died for you. He lives for you. He gives you everlasting life. He makes you right with the Father. He makes it so no sin you ever have committed or will commit can ever take you away from the presence of the Almighty God. The problem is, beloved, when we start disobeying God and we walk away from Him, we forget it. We choke it out. We stamp it down. We don't remember how great the blood of Christ truly is. If you feel that though you have a reputation for being alive, your spiritual life is struggling, beloved in the Lord, wake up. Strengthen what is left and remember what God has done for you. Remember how He loved you. Remember how He gave His Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us before we could ever love Him. Remember, don't forget. Don't forget the beauty of the blood of Christ. And beloved Lord, that's why the Lord's Supper strengthens us in our faith. We must remember that this is for us. Isn't it personal in Revelation 3? Remember what you have received and heard. Not what others received. Not what others heard, but what you heard. That you believed that Jesus died for you. The Lord's Supper tells us that all the time. This is the blood of Christ for you. Remember it. Don't forget it. And then you have to fight. Then you have to fight. The next thing is, remember what you've received and heard. Keep it. We could translate that also as hold fast to it. Don't let go of it. I don't know how many of you remember the battle between Jacob and the angel on the river Jabbok. But Jacob was waiting behind the river as he sent on all his family to meet Esau. And while he was alone, an angel came and he wrestled with the angel all night. And when the day was breaking, the angel said, "Let go of me, for day is breaking." And Jacob said, "I will not let go of you until you bless me." That's boldness, isn't it? I will not let go of you until you bless me. When I was playing high school basketball, we had a coach, and he loved the word tenacious. Tenacious. I think it was the first time I ever learned the word. But what he liked to do is when we were playing basketball, when we were playing defense, so the other team has the ball, they're coming down the court, and we're trying to stop them. he'd always be yelling from the bench, "Tenacious D! Tenacious D!" And what he meant was he wanted us going really hard, playing really tough, trying to intercept any pass we could, trying to be really bold, and be tenacious. Like, you know, like a dog, when you're playing with a rope, and the dog grabs the knot, and you try and take the knot out of the dog's mouth, and it just goo, clamps down on that knot, and it won't let go, and you're pulling, and the dog starts growling, and, you know, the front haunches go down, and the back haunches go up, and he's having a blast, and you're like, "Come on, let go of my shoe." The dog's tenacious, like a dog with a bone, so I would use the expression, he won't let go. You have to have a tenacious hold on Jesus Christ. Don't let go. When the devil tells you you're wrong, when the demons whisper he doesn't love you, when your conscience accuses you, you'll never be able to come back to Jesus Christ. Don't let go of Christ. Remember what you've received and heard and hold it fast. Don't let it go. Fight for Christ. Remember the proverb of that widow who never received justice from the judge, and so she kept on knocking and kept on coming to him day after day. "Give me justice for my enemy." She would not let go. Beloved, don't let go of Christ. 1 week, day, a month of feeling deadness in your heart does not give you reason to let go of Jesus Christ. Don't let go. Hold fast. Hold on. Keep it. And finally, repent. One of the greatest things about the gospel is that God can change hard hearts. One of the things I've had opportunity to hear from people and hear from myself is when you talk to people and you call them to repentance and they actually say to you, "No, I don't want to repent. I just don't want to. I don't want to let go of my sin. I don't want to live for Christ right now. I'm having too much fun in the world. I don't want to." It's a beautiful thing about the Christian life. It's a beautiful thing about Jesus. He can change your wants. He can change your wants. So Jesus says, hold on to what, remember what you've received and hold on to it and repent. Say, "Lord, I don't want to live for you anymore. My heart is hard sometimes, and I don't care about God sometimes. I don't care about prayer sometimes. Forgive me, please. Forgive me." And God changes your heart. And God rejoices that you'd ask him to forgive you. And God rejoices that you repent of the fact that your heart isn't as alive as it should be. Don't you know he knew it all along? He was never fooled. God looks at the heart all the time, and he wants us to bring that heart and repent before him that he may heal it and cleanse it. Repent. This is the way back to spiritual vitality. This is the way to maintain a sincere Christian life. Watching out, being awake, being alert, strengthening what remains, not quenching the spirit, remembering what we've received and heard, remembering the gospel, holding fast to it, and repenting. Such a church will never fall, and such a church will never die. Because such a church, such a Christian, will always be anchored upon Christ. Find their strength in him, their forgiveness in him, their help in him, and their delight in him. And finally, the encouragement. So that's the command. That's what we are called to do to fix this problem of deadness of heart. And then the encouragement. The encouragement might not sound all encouraging at the beginning. Verse 3. "Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you, beloved." One of the ways Christ encourages us to avoid duplicity and to avoid a life that is content with drawing near to God on the outside but on the inside as he threatens us. He threatens us. He reminds us, as Paul does in Galatians 6, that God will not be mocked. From what a man sows, that he will also reap. And Jesus says to the church, if you will not repent, I will come to you like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour you will come. I remember one time when I was struggling with a particular sin as a young man, I had great difficulty in overcoming it, and I didn't want to overcome it. I had a sin, and I'm sure you've probably been in a similar situation, but I was struggling against a sin, and And I knew God wanted me to stop it, of course, but I didn't want to stop. I didn't want to turn. I didn't want to repent. I didn't want to follow Christ, even though I was a confessing Christian. And I remember kind of saying to God, what would you have me do? I don't want to give it up. And at that time in my life, I did the... I did that. I'm not saying it doesn't always lead you to truth, okay? So be careful. I've done it before, and it's like a blank page. You know, New Testament, oh no. But that particular time, my finger fell upon Proverbs 29, verse 1, I think it was. And it said this, "The man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." The man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Now you think of that in that context. I knew God was calling me to repent. I did not want to. I opened the Bible and read, if I keep my neck stiff, if I refuse God, there will be a day coming when I am suddenly destroyed and there will be no fixing, there will be no remedy. Christ says to the church, if you will not repent, I will come on you as a thief and you will not know the hour I come. Beloved, the call to Christ and the call to holiness is never a game. It's never a joke. We think we can put it off. We can think we can say to God, one more day I will disobey you. One more week I will disobey you. One more year I will live for myself. When I've got my level of finances, then I'll start to tithe. When I've got my level of happiness, then I'll start to be pure. When I've got my level of whatever I want, then I'll begin to follow Christ. Beloved, the gospel doesn't work that way. When Christ calls you to holiness, he calls you to holiness now. And when you disobey, he says to you, watch out. Because like a thief in the night, I will come upon you when you least expect it. And you will know what it is, that your God is a consuming fire. God is not one who plays with sin, and God will not let his people play with sin. He will not let his people destroy themselves. He will not let his people destroy his name. He will come upon them like a thief, and he will visit them in holiness, and they will learn what it is to have a God who is a consuming fire. And that is an encouragement. Because God loves you so much, he doesn't want you to play with sin for even one more day. He wants you to know how terrible it is, how fast it leads you apart from him, how quick the coal can be extinguished that is your spiritual life. Because he loves you. Like a parent loves the child. And says to them, if you go on that direction one more time, if you go on that road one more time, you will have a spanking you will never know. Why? Because they love that child. Because Christ loves you, he says, if you continue in this way, I will visit you. And it's not meant to encourage as a nice visit. The encouragement does come, though. He gives first the warning. We'd realize we have a holy God. We cannot play around with this. When God says to follow him, he means it, beloved. He means it. Then he gives the positive warning. It's as if he says on the one side, if you don't do this, I'm going to come against you. But if you do, listen to this. Listen to this. Listen to this. You have a few in Sardis. They have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. What does it mean to be clothed in white garments? There are two things captured later in the book of Revelation. One, that we will be given the righteousness of Christ. That's one passage. Revelation 7, verse 14, says that we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that's why our garments are white. In Revelation 19, it says this, that the saints are dressed in fine linen, clean and bright, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There's two references in the book of Revelation to these white robes. One is that they are the robes of Christ. The second is that they are our own robes, our own righteous acts. I like to ask the question, which one is Jesus referring to here? When he says you'll walk with me in white, is he saying that you'll have on the righteous robes of Christ, or is he saying that you'll have on the robes of the righteous acts of the saints? Which one is he speaking of? Do you know? Anyone care to hazard a guess? You can't have one without the other, can you? To this church that's struggling, it's about to die. Jesus says, you're going to be dressed in white. You're going to be dressed in white because I'm going to wash you in my blood. But you're going to be dressed in white too because you're going to have actual righteous acts but of the fruit of my work in you. You will become holy because I am holy. You won't be perfect. Our works are never perfect, but we'll begin to reflect the beauty of Christ. We'll begin to show the love of God to our neighbors. We'll begin to actually be holy because he is holy. God does change Christians. He really does. We wash in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore we'll have these white robes on, not only because we have his righteousness, but because he actually makes us holy by his grace. Secondly, not blot out his name out of the book of life. You will not be removed from heaven. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. One of the great yearnings of the Christian heart. So when we stand before God, we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will place you over much." And one of the encouragements Jesus gives to those who realize they're dying and who wake up and remember and keep and repent is that he will confess their name. They struggled on earth. They almost died on earth. They found their spiritual life drying up on earth, but they came back to Jesus. And when they do, he won't be ashamed of them. Have you ever thought that Christ would be ashamed of you? Isn't that the story of our lives? It's certainly the story when we're weak, isn't it? It's certainly the story when we know our hearts are far from God, and we think on the final day, Christ won't want to own us as his. He won't want to confess us. He'll want to say, that one never really knew. I never knew you apart from me. Guess what? Christ won't be ashamed to confess your name before his Father in heaven. Not because you're perfect, not because you never found your spiritual life dying. This church was almost dead, but because by God's grace they came back to Christ. They remembered what they received and heard. They held on to that. They were tenacious. And they repented before God. They strengthened what was there. And because of that, Christ is not ashamed to own them as his people. He will confess his name before the Father in heaven. He will rejoice over you, beloved, says Zephaniah. He will delight in you. The encouragement to the church is not only that if we resist God, God will fight against us, but also that if we come to God, God will delight in us. He'll bring us all the way. He won't leave us along the path, and he won't discard us when we find our hearts are heavy. Beloved, he will make you holy as Christ is holy, and he will delight in you. That's just simply part of the gospel we have to remember, part of the gospel we need to hold on to. It's part of the gospel that should lead us to repentance. Lord, let me know you delight in me again. Let me know you delight in me. So we have a church before us here who struggles with a great problem. Yet I imagine it's the problem that every single one of us has struggled with. They have a reputation. But the insides are beginning to dry out. To them, Christ comes not with a word of judgment, you have no chance, but with a word of hope. There's a path you can take to find your spiritual life strengthened so that you will not have a different external and internal. And he gives it to them with such love. Wake up, strengthen the fire, remember what you've received, remember the gospel, hold on and repent. And know that Christ will rejoice over you. Know that Christ will make you among his chosen people, his glorious bride, robed in white, holy and worthy, because we're worthy in the blood of the Lamb. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's remember this table isn't given for perfect Christians. This table is not given for those who have everything together. This table is given to those who know they need to be strengthened, who know their hearts are not what they should be, and who hold fast to Christ, who say, though I know my heart is heavy, Lord, I want to come to you. I want to know you. I want to repent of sin. I want to hold on to what remains. My hope is in one place. And to everyone who says that, Christ guarantees and promises and assures us that we have in him the white robes. We have in him a name that he will confess before God Almighty. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge, Lord, that we often find Our hearts and our insides are not what they should be, and our minds and thoughts are far from you, even when it may not appear so to others. And Lord, we don't want that. Lord, we want to have that true spiritual vitality. We want to have that genuineness of heart. We want you to be our all in all, and we want to have no part, Lord, that is still holding on to sin or to self. And thus we pray that you will hasten the day when Christ will return. We pray that you will hasten the day when he will come to his church, not as a thief. Because though it may catch others as a thief, we'll be waiting, we'll be ready, we'll be eager. Lord, we will see him, and because we see him as he is, we will be like him. We'll have on those righteous robes of the Savior once and for all. We'll know what it is that he confesses us before the Father in heaven. We ask, Lord, that you will grant us your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you will soften every hardened heart. And Lord, you will allow us to be growing in Christ together, encouraging each other together. Lord, where there are places we need to repent, where there are places we need to talk to someone, will you help us to do so? And where there's longstanding bitterness and rivalry, will you help us to go to the people we have been fighting and ask forgiveness and repent, that we may strengthen what remains? And Lord, where, Father, we know we should be doing things we are not, where we've been withholding or resisting your call to share the gospel with others or to pray for others or to speak to others, we pray, Lord, that you will break us down there as well. May we have above all the desire to strengthen your work in our hearts and hold fast to the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.